Let's turn in our Bibles then to Galatians chapter 6, and I want to read to you verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. So we're thinking about the person and the work of Jesus, and at the moment I'm trying to look at it in terms of the sequence of the total things that happened to Jesus, his pre-existence, his virgin conception, his becoming a human being, a little boy, and that verse in Luke chapter 2, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God, in favor with men. It's a kind of hint to us that we too should grow in those four ways. We should grow in wisdom, we should learn things and get more knowledge and so on. We should grow physically, we should maintain our health, we should keep our eyes on our bodies, we should grow socially, our social skills should improve a little bit, and we should grow in favor with God. God should be more pleased with us at one stage than he is at other. It happened to Jesus. God was more pleased with Jesus at one stage than he was before. He grew in favor with God, it says in Luke chapter 2. And then there are the sufferings of Jesus, all he went through, how he was born in poverty. Jesus was poor. Remember in the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be given, and different sacrifices were given according to how wealthy a person was. If you really were a king or somebody important, you were expected to offer a bull or so many bulls. If you're a little bit poorer, you offered a lamb or a goat. If you really were the poorest of the poor, you went out and you caught a pigeon. They were free. You just went out and caught one. And you were allowed in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you were allowed, if you were destitute, to just go out and catch a pigeon. And you could bring a pigeon to be a sacrifice. And when Jesus was born, you will remember that Mary took Jesus to the temple, and Simeon was there, and these various people were there. And you remember that they took Jesus to the temple, and they offered a pigeon. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, they offered a turtle dove. They offered a little dove or a pigeon. That was a sign that the family that Jesus was born in was so destitute. They were just menial, small-time laborers, getting a bit of money by a little bit of carpentry. He was just a carpenter's son. Remember how his enemies sneered at him, isn't this the carpenter's son? It was their way of sneering him. Jesus was born in abject poverty, and the only thing that his parents could afford to take a thanksgiving to the temple was a pigeon. In fulfillment of the law, they were allowed to do that. And Jesus carried on living that way. He didn't have anywhere to stay. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own a house. He had nowhere to sleep at night. He slept out in the bush somewhere, or borrowed some home, or stayed with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He lived in poverty. He lived with many enemies. Just think of those enemies trying to trap him, trying to get him into trouble. He lived with disciples who didn't really understand him. Sometimes Jesus would say, "How long must I bear with you?" he would say. Even his best friends, he was putting up with them more than anything else. And even they caused him suffering. "Get behind me, Satan," and "Peter, you're not really helping me at the moment." These trials and tribulations that Jesus went through, misunderstanding and slander, betrayal, then the injustice of all that he went through, the court case where the judge stands up and says, "I find this man not guilty. I find no fault in this man." And then he's condemned to death. Imagine, talk about injustice. Imagine going to some legal case and they declare you totally not guilty and then sentence you to death. Talk about injustice. That was the kind of injustice. Think of the kind of bitterness that would cause in most of us. But it happened to Jesus, and he didn't fight back in any terrible way. He didn't slander. He didn't revile, says 1 Peter chapter 2. He went through all of these sufferings and the temptations to avoid the cross, the temptations of every kind. The Bible says he was tempted and tested. The Greek word means both of those things. He was tempted and tested at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And the reason why he went through those sufferings and trials was in order to be able to sympathize with us. in order that there should never be anything that we ever go through where the Lord Jesus Christ does not sympathize and feel for us. He's been through maybe not every exact temptation, but every kind of temptation. And so we have a great high priest, Jesus, the man Jesus, the Son of God, says Hebrews. So we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have someone who's tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This suffering of Jesus was to enable us to live on Jesus as our great high priest. When you get saved, it's barely the beginning. You've now got to make progress and you've got to grow. It's a tough life out there and there are many problems, and you're to get bigger and bigger and larger and stronger as a Christian. How can you do it? You do it by your great high priest. And he feels for you. He's been through every conceivable thing that you ever might go through. You could never say to him, Lord, you don't know what it feels like. He does know what it feels like. Every temptation has had some kind of equivalent in the life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been lonely, he's been poor, he's been misunderstood, he's been emotionally upset. He broke down and wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? I mean, he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He was just about to say, Lazarus, come forth. So why was he weeping? He was weeping because everybody else was weeping. You know what it's like when you go to some place and everybody's unhappy and they're all weeping and crying, and you choke with distress yourself. You're sort of moved at their being in distress. That happened to Jesus. He saw all these people weeping and it was affecting him. And he was breaking down in sorrow, seeing all his friends being overcome. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was overcome with emotion. And he broke down and wept with them. He was tempted and suffered at all points like as we are. And then he had to go to the cross and the pain and the terrible things that happened in his crucifixion. Well, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, far be it from me to boast. God forbid, says the Authorized Version, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The big thing in the story of Jesus, more important than anything else, the big thing is his cross. And Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything. There were people wanting Paul to boast in his Jewishness. There were people wanting to boast in circumcision. There were people wanting him to boast in his morality and the keeping of the law. Paul says, I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not interested in a salvation that revolves around keeping the Jewish law. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is explicitly the cross that Paul wants us to boast in. Notice it doesn't say, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the teaching of Jesus. There are people who really admire the teaching of Jesus. Paul doesn't mention that. He doesn't say, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the miracles of Jesus. There are some people who are only interested in miracles. We should be like Jesus, they say. Jesus was a miracle worker. They're glorying in the miracles of Jesus. Paul doesn't say, God forbid that I should glory except in the miracles of Jesus. He was this wonder worker, this amazing person who could banish sickness from a whole town. I'm really glorying in the miracles of Jesus. No, it's not that. It's God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross. Notice he does not say, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the church. There are people who are churchmen. They're so proud of their denomination, their background. They glory in being a Catholic or an Anglican or a Baptist or whatever it is. Paul doesn't say, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the church that I belong to. It's not the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically and explicitly his cross, that is the center of everything that Paul glories in. He lives on the cross. And so before we get into the details, I want to remind you of how central the cross is. The cross is at the heart and center of the entire Bible. And I've already said to you how much you see this in the Gospels, that about one third of the Gospels are concerned not with the life of Jesus, and most of the life of Jesus is not even mentioned at all. About one third of the Gospels is concerned not with the life of Jesus, but with the death of Jesus and the things leading up to his crucifixion. And then think of the Lord's Supper. Here is Jesus on the last day of his life. He's got an opportunity to talk to his disciples. He's never going to see them in quite this situation as a man in weakness, ministering to them. He's never quite going to be doing that again. And so he's got a kind of last word to say to them. It's the last evening that he will ever spend with them in his life. What does he do? Well, he's in that Passover service and he changes the Passover service. That's amazing in itself. He's in the middle of a Passover service and they're celebrating the body of the lamb, the roast meat that's on the table, but he suddenly changes it. He doesn't give them a bit of meat from the lamb. He gives them bread. And he doesn't say, we're celebrating over this lamb, it's the story of the redemption of Israel. He says, this is my body. Take this, he's representing me. I'm about to die upon the cross, and within a few hours I'll be hanging there and I'll be bearing your sins in my body on the tree. Just remember, keep on doing this. Whenever you meet, whenever you come together and you're worshiping, and from time to time as you're holding your meetings, you do this with your mind, remembering what I'm doing right now. I'm about to go to the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he takes the cup. And he says, this is the covenant. There's many cups of wine on that Passover table. They drink about 3 cups during the service. And they're celebrating the origin of the nation of Israel. But he takes the cup and he doesn't say, well, this is the blood of the lamb that was crucified for you, that died for you in the Passover many centuries ago. He says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant. This is something that is going beyond Mosaic law. This is the new covenant in my blood. And there, central, do this. He's wanting them to remember every day of their lives, his cross and his death, and to live upon his cross. Unless you eat this bread, unless you drink this wine, this representation of my blood, you have no life in you. What's going to keep you alive is living on my cross. It is the death of Jesus that keeps the church of Jesus alive. And this has always been the symbol of the church. We don't have it here in this building, but you go into, yes we do, there's one there, look. You don't, in many, many churches, you go into the building, and there, on the back wall there, there's just one little bit of one there. There on the back wall somewhere, there's going to be a cross. You go inside the building, and there on the wall somewhere, there's going to be a cross. It's as though it's saying, this building is preaching the message of the cross. And everywhere throughout 2,000 years of church history, the sign of the Christian church has been the cross. And we actually have it displayed in church buildings and so on. This cross. Well, it's all over the Bible. It's in all of the sacrifices. It's the story of the Passover. Think of the story of the Passover. There is the whole nation under judgment. And the angel of judgment, the angel of death, is going to come into the land of Egypt. And everybody, Egyptian and Israelite, they're all going to come under judgment, and the angel of judgment is going to come in, and family by family, the representative of each family, the firstborn, family by family, judgment is going to come into every family in the nation of Egypt. But there's a way of salvation, and God says, well, there's a way in which you can be delivered, and I can pass over you. Go and get a lamb. And let every family slaughter a lamb. But you notice, it's always spoken of as if it were one lamb. He never says slaughter the lambs. It's always as though every lamb in every household all over Israel is just one lamb. Go and slaughter the lamb. And then get the blood and paint the blood around the sides of the door. And paint the blood over the top of the house and paint the blood around the side. Don't paint the blood on the floor. You're never meant to tread upon the blood. You mustn't tread upon the blood of the lamb. So it wasn't painted at the bottom. It was painted all around the door. And the angel of judgment is going to come in, and you are going to be saved or you're going to die in the representative of the firstborn. The firstborn is going to be saved or he's going to die according to whether he is or is not. sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. If he goes inside that house where the blood is there, then when the angel of judgment comes, the angel will pass over and he'll be all right. But if he is outside and he's not under the blood of the Lamb, when the angel of judgment comes, he'll die. Family by family will be judged according to whether they are or whether they are not sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. And you can just imagine the situation there on that Passover night. There would be people there who were great sinners. There would be people there who were respectable and well-behaved. I suppose you could get some person there who says, well, you know, I'm a firstborn son, but I've lived a good life. I think I'm okay. I'm not anything especially wicked. I'm a good neighbor to other people. I keep the law that's just been, Moses talks about, and I think I'm all right. I don't think I need to be sheltering under any blood of the Lamb. I've lived a good life. I'll be all right. But if he is outside that night, when that moment of judgment comes, he'll be smitten down. If he's not sheltering under the blood of the Lamb, no matter how good he is, his goodness will do him no good. On the other hand, I could well imagine on that night that there'll be somebody who's been wicked, someone who's done terrible things, someone who's committed great crimes, and he's told that this angel of judgment's coming in and the whole nation's going to be judged in the person of the firstborn. And maybe he's saying, well, I don't think I can be saved. If God's coming in judgment, I'm really in trouble. If God's really deciding that tonight is the night when he judges sin, I'm bound to be smitten down tonight. But he hears the message that there's safety if he hides under the blood of the Lamb. Maybe he says, well, I'll trust in this blood. I'm not sure it will really work, but I'll trust. And he puts his faith, he's got sufficient faith to make sure that he's in that house that night under the blood of the Lamb. And no matter how wicked his life has been, when the angel comes into the land, the angel of judgment passes over him and he's all right. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are. You can be a good person, but it won't help you. You can be a bad person, but it won't hinder you. The only thing that matters is whether you are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. And I can imagine someone in that night who says, well, I'm an Israelite. God's not judging us. He's judging the Egyptians. It's the Egyptians who've held us in bondage and slavery and done all these wicked things for us. We're Israel. We must be all right. I'm an Israelite, so I don't need to be under the blood of the Lamb. But his nationality did him no good. He wasn't being saved because he was an Israelite. He was being saved because he sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And if he trusted in his Israelite nationality that night, or his belonging to the church, or his membership of the people of God, it would do him no good. But I can also imagine, because the Bible tells us that when Israel went out of Egypt, that a mixed multitude went out. There were many people there who were not Israelis. They also went out and they also got saved. Every single person was not Israelite. So it surely means there were some Egyptians and some Midianites, and some people from this nationality and that nationality. And they said, well, when the angel comes and he's going to strike us all down, the firstborn sons, and Israel says that if they shelter under the blood of the Lamb, they'll be all right. Maybe I could shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Maybe some Egyptian sheltered under the blood of the Lamb that night. The very people who'd been persecuting Israel, the very people who'd been keeping Israel in bondage as slaves and treating them so badly. But we do know that there was a mixed multitude. Some people not Israelite got saved. I reckon they too were sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. And someone says, well, I'm an Egyptian, but I think salvation really is coming through Israel. I'm going to knock on the door and say, please, can I stay in your house with you tonight? I'm believing that this angel is going to come tonight. Can I shelter under the blood of the Lamb? And you can be sure some Egyptians were passed over by God. They were not judged because they put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. You see, all these stories of the Old Testament, they're all foreshadowing and picturing. And then think of the sacrifices. There were all these sacrifices in Israel, the whole burnt offering and the peace offering and the meal offering. and the sin offering and the guilt offering, these various sacrifices. Most of them were involved the shedding of blood, and even the one that didn't, the meal offering, could never be sacrificed on its own. It could only be sacrificed with a sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. And all those sacrifices, someone would turn up at the temple, and they would be coming to worship God as sinners, but they would bring some animal. And as they would come to the door of the temple, and they would have this animal there, and they would lean, the Hebrew word means lean, they would lean their weight upon the head of the animal that they were coming to bring to the temple. And it was a way of saying, I'm putting my sins, I'm putting everything I've done that's wrong, I'm trusting that my sins can be transferred off of me onto this animal. And they were putting their sins and leaning their weight on the animal as they came to meet with God in the temple or tabernacle. And then the worshipper himself would take a knife, and he would take this animal, and he would slaughter this animal. He would shed the blood of this animal. There'd be blood all over the place, and the animal would be slaughtered. But when the animal was punished for his sins, when the animal was slaughtered because his sins had been put upon that animal, then he could talk to God. The high priest or the priests would take the blood inside. But the worshipper himself had to bring the animal and slaughter the animal and put his weight on the blood of the lamb. You see, it was all getting ready for the cross. And then think of the prophecies and how all these prophecies are predicting the sacrifice for sins. Isaiah 53, all we have gone astray, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of Psalm 22, there's that description in the psalm of someone being executed. He's hanging up in the sky, as it were, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying to God, yet he's not confessing any sin. He's not saying, well, I'm being punished, I did this and I shouldn't have done it. He is being executed, but there's no confession of any sin. Here's something shadowing Jesus. I don't know how it was written, whether it was David being given a glimpse of the cross or exactly how it came about, but however it came about, it foreshadowed the cross. And here's a man not pleading guilty to any sin, and yet he's being punished for sin. He's being executed, and even though he's not confessing any sin, God has abandoned him. And he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has treated some innocent person as a sinner and is executing him, and he's hanging up, as it were, in the sky. And everybody's coming by, and they can see his bones, and they've pierced my hands, and they stare, and they gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them. Remember how the soldiers gambled for the clothes of Jesus? They've parted my clothing, they've cast lots for me. Who is this person who is the sinless, spotless son of David being executed for sins that he has not committed, and even being abandoned by God? There's only one person who fits the description, our Lord Jesus Christ. These shadows and pictures and prophecies and predictions of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible constantly looks forward to the coming of the cross. Well, think of Abel, right back at the very beginning of human history, the first person mentioned in the line of Adam, this man Abel and Cain, they both come to worship God, and one of them takes an animal. What makes Cain takes an animal? Well, the Bible says he does it by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says by faith. He is pioneering the sacrificial system. He's the first person to offer a lamb and come to worship God by the shedding of the blood of an animal. Although maybe God was the first one, because you remember Adam was covered with animal skins. It took a sacrifice even to cover Adam and Eve. But Abel comes, and why is he bringing this animal in sacrifice? Well, remember, the animals were made on the same day as men and women. They were made on the sixth day. Those days of creation that we were looking about the other day, there are 6 days, but man and the animals share the same day. There's a lot in common between man and the animals. And sometimes an animal can represent a human being. They share the same day. And so Abel comes, and he has got the idea. He's led by God, because the Bible tells us he's doing it in faith. He comes, and he's got faith that if he brings this animal, which is created on the same day as him and can in some ways represent him, and if he slaughters the animal and comes and worships God, not in the name of anything he's doing or how good he is, but just in the name of this animal that's died for him, that God will accept him. And it happens. It works. God accepts the one who's coming, putting his faith in the blood of a lamb. But then Cain comes and he brings this vegetable offering. And if the animal is capable of substituting for a human being, and it speaks of a substitute dying in our place, what does a vegetable offering symbolize? It symbolizes working for something. God said, in the sweat of your brow, you can get some agriculture and some plants and grow things from the ground. The crops producing by the toil of the ground speaks of how much you're working and what you're doing. And Cain comes with this symbol, not of putting the trust in someone who dies for your sins, but in a symbol of how hard you've been working, what you've been doing. He comes with a symbol of labor and toiling at the ground. Lord, I've done all this. I've grown this crop and I'm bringing this. I want to come to you because of all this I've done. He's putting his faith in his works. One is putting his faith in the substitute, dying in his place. The other is putting his faith in how hard he's been working. And God will have nothing to do with Canaan, with Cain. Cain carries on, offers him salvation. If only you'll change your ways, there's forgiveness for you. But if, as long as Cain is coming, putting his trust in how much he's been working, how good he is, and this, I'm working for you, I'm doing this for you, I'm sacrificing all this hard work for you. As long as he comes in that way, he's not acceptable to God. What makes him acceptable to God is if he would come bring an animal, trusting in the blood of a lamb. So it's in the Old Testament symbolism, but then it's in the Gospels, and everywhere it's in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it. People say, well, there's not much reference to the cross in the New Testament. Well, that's true, but there's a little bit. Jesus constantly says that he's going to that cross. He tells his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. Not right that a prophet should die anywhere else. And on one occasion when they're talking about who's going to be the greatest and serving each other and who's going to be mightiest in the kingdom of God, Jesus says to them that I'm not living this way, says Jesus. You want to be in my kingdom? It will depend on how much you suffer. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but with you it should not be so. Whoever wants to be great should be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down, to put his life down as a ransom for many, something which pays the price and releases guilty people and releases slaves. The Son of Man has come. This is the purpose of why I'm coming. The Son of Man came, and the purpose was not just to be a great teacher. Other people could have done that. Moses could have been a great teacher. David, Elijah, Elisha, the prophets, anybody could have been a great teacher. Jesus is not coming just to be a great teacher. The Son of Man came with this purpose, to lay his life down as a ransom for many. And that word many means everyone. There is no Greek, there is no Hebrew word for everyone. Did you know that? There's a Hebrew word meaning all, but there is no Hebrew word meaning everyone, each person individually. The only way you can say it in Hebrew is to use the word your neighbor, love your neighbor. It means love everybody. Anybody might be around you, love him. It's the way of saying everyone. Or the other way is to use the word many, the many, everyone, all those people out there. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came to lay his life down for the many, everybody everywhere. He's coming to pay a ransom price for the sins of the world. So it's in the Gospels, it's in John's Gospel. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's using that Old Testament symbolism. Behold the Lamb, the one that's a bit like the Passover, the one that's a bit like the sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, who lifts up off of the human race, the sins of the world. This cross is there. And then when you have the preaching of the book of Acts and the apostles are preaching, they talk incessantly about the cross. On the day of Pentecost, Peter focuses upon the cross, this Jesus that you crucified him. But this crucifixion, he says, Acts chapter 2, this crucifixion is part of God's great plan of salvation. This Jesus was delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You killed him, but it was God's plan. God was using your sins, using your wickedness. He was getting not your will done, but his will done. His plan was that the Son of God should come and die upon the cross. It was all the deliberate, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You were guilty, you were wicked, but God was exploiting your wickedness to get his will done, not your will. Delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God. And all of the evangelistic sermons of the book of Acts, they all tell the same thing. God put forward this Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Gentiles gather in Acts chapter 10 and elsewhere, it is as Peter is preaching about the cross. He says Jesus came, he did these miracles, he was anointed, he went around delivering people who were oppressed. But he came to Jerusalem and they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. That's the heart, that's where everything was going. It's putting him to death, hanging him on a tree. And he's alluding, these references to hanging upon a tree, they are alluding to the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, you did not execute people by crucifixion or anything like that. Execution in the ancient world was sometimes done by beheading. Execution in Israel was done by stoning. Only the worst of the worst were ever crucified. It was illegal in the Roman Empire to crucify a Roman citizen. You were not allowed to crucify a Roman citizen. The only person that could be crucified was the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, these people who didn't even have citizenship anyway and were guilty of rebellion against the Roman Empire. The lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, were the only people that could be crucified. And you deliberately disgraced him. You deliberately found a way that brought the maximum of scorn and pain. You nailed the person to the cross. He was still alive. It took a week or so for him to die. He starved to death. He had you gave him a little bit of water to keep him alive, to make his pain worse. If you didn't give him water, he'd die too quickly. You kept him alive, suffering as long as you possibly good. And he hung there in the air in order that people might come by and deliberately mock him and scorn him and pour ridicule upon him. It was the design of crucifixion to make it possible for people to come by and ridicule and scorn and laugh at the person hanging up in the air. Under Old Testament law, you're not meant to do it. Cursed be anyone who hangs upon a tree. It didn't happen very often under the Old Testament. It certainly didn't happen to any Israelites, not intentionally. It was part of the disgrace, the utter disgrace of Absalom. He was riding along on his horse and his hair got stuck in a tree and he was hanging up in the air as he died. It was part of the terrible, terrible disgrace that came upon Absalom. And David broke down and wept, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, to be killed in such a way. To be hanging up in the air. In the sky as you're dying." It was the most terrible thing you could ever do. It didn't happen very often in Israel. It happened when Joshua was invading Canaan and they took those five Amorite kings, and in order to deliberately disgrace those kings, they would put their feet upon their necks and they would hang them up in the sky. It was a way of deliberately disgracing them. And the law said, "Cursed be everyone who hangs upon a tree." And yet God arranged things so that his own son should be hanging on a wooden pole made out of a tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, says 1 Peter. And Peter, preaching to these Gentiles, said, "Well, you know about this man Jesus and how he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree." This preaching of the cross, it's everywhere. And then when you come to the epistles, it's the same thing everywhere. They're constantly talking about this cross. You remember how in Corinth, they were so proud of their wisdom. Corinth was the most intellectual city in the ancient world, it was the second most intellectual city in the ancient world. The people who were most proud of themselves was Athens, the Athenians, where Plato was and Socrates and Aristotle, all these people. But after Athens, the proudest Greek intellectual city of the ancient world, so proud of their wisdom, was Corinth. But Paul ridicules this wisdom. The word of the cross, there's nothing wise in the cross by human standards. The words of the cross is folly. It is sheer stupidity to people who are outside, who are just perishing anyway. The preaching of a cross is stupidity, says Paul. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us it's the power of God. In the ancient world, just imagine what it was like for Christians. You'd go to some Roman citizen or some Greek philosopher. You say, well, you know, we're a Jew. Well, that made you despised anyway. And people didn't like Jews very much in the ancient world. You came and said, well, you know, we've got a great message of salvation. Where's it come from? Well, it comes from Israel. Israel. You mean it doesn't come from Rome? It doesn't come from Athens? Israel, and that's so far away from the center of the empire, it's going to fall off. I mean, that's what good can come out of Israel? And now we've got a Savior. God, the God of salvation is the God of Israel. Oh, really? All right, tell me a bit more. Who's the Savior? It's someone called Jesus. Yeah, well, how does he save us? Well, God let him be crucified. Crucified? You're telling me that some Jew on the fringe of the empire being hung up in the sky and laughed at by everybody is the way you want me to get saved? Can you imagine what it was like to be a Christian trying to preach the cross in the first century? I mean, talk about preaching a difficult message. To preach the cross, a crucifixion that people despise. I mean, these people who wear crosses around their necks, do you ladies have crosses around your necks? I mean, can you imagine someone walking around Rome with a picture of a guillotine on their neck? Or a picture of a hangman's noose. I mean, a cross, it's a thing of execution. It's like wearing a model guillotine or a model hangman's noose. Or a panga, by which they can kill people out in the bush somewhere. And you wear it on your neck because it's so pretty. People who wear a cross around their neck, it's a very strange thing to do. You'll forgive me if you're one of them. But a crucifixion. You're telling me that you Christians believe in salvation by crucifixion. The word of the cross is sheer nonsense to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, this cross that you despise so much, this cross which you think is so ridiculous, says Paul to the Corinthians, these wise guys in Corinth, to us it is the power of salvation. It's written in the Bible, says Paul to these Greek people in Corinth, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where is the wise man? Who is this guy who thinks he's so wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It pleased God through the folly, the stupidity, the sheer shameful message of what we preach to save those who believe. These Jews, they want signs and miracles, as people still do. These Greeks, they want wisdom and cleverness and philosophy and intellectual arguments, as they still do. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This cross is the power of God. It is the only thing that's got power to forgive you. It's the only thing that's got power to reconcile you to God. It's the only thing that will bring down the power of the Spirit. When you put your faith in the cross, it brings down the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't expect to have the power of the Holy Spirit if you're not putting your faith in the blood of Christ. Having believed the gospel, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God won't come down sealing you unless there's something worth coming down upon. And the only thing that is worth coming down upon is the gospel message of the cross. Having believed in this cross, this gospel, this good news, then you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's the cross that's the power of God to save you, to forgive you. It's the cross that will get you to heaven. Even now, the reason why you're being brought to heaven, to heavenly glory, is because the blood of Christ is there. Somehow, don't ask me how it happens, I don't know, but Jesus takes his blood into heaven, and he's pleading his blood in heaven. I don't mean that he's dying in heaven, because that's not true, but he's presenting his blood to the Father. He's saying to the Father, Father, I died for them. You must forgive them. You must forgive them because I died for them. Here's my blood. He's appearing before the Father with his blood, pointing the Father to his blood. It's the blood of Christ which gets you to heaven. It's the blood of Christ that will keep you in heaven. You might want to ask the question, well, a perfect man, Adam, fell once. Could we ever fall again? I mean, Satan, he's a terrible creature. When we get to the heavenly glory, could there be another fall? Could we fall again? Could we somehow fall out? No, because heaven has been put under the blood of Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 9, it says that in the old tabernacle, the blood was taken into the tabernacle. The blood was sprinkled on everything. When the first covenant was inaugurated, it was not without blood. Because when everything had been done, God told Moses to take the blood. And Hebrews 9:21, he sprinkled with the blood the tents and the vessels. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Moses and the high priest, he was to go around sprinkling everything with blood. He sprinkled the altar. He sprinkled the tent. He sprinkled the laver of incense. He sprinkled the big laver, the big bowl. He sprinkled everything with the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. He covered everything with blood. And Hebrews says that that's a picture of what God told Jesus to do in heaven. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices or better applications of a sacrifice. The plural word can sometimes mean an application of something. Better applications of the sacrifice. If the blood had to be sprinkled and everything in the copies, the earthly copies of the heavenly realm, it means that when Jesus went through into the heavenly realm, he took his blood and he applied it to everything. He put everything in heaven under the blood of the Lamb. Heaven is sprinkled clean with the blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. What was it that Jesus did to prepare a place for us to go to heaven? He put heaven under the blood of the Lamb. That's why you can't fall out of heaven. Heaven's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You'll never fall out of it. You're covered, you're protected. That's why you can get to heaven. You see, if a sinner like you ever gets to heaven, you're likely even to defile heaven. But just in case you, a sinner, should defile heaven, even heaven is sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Everything, everywhere is protected and covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it only had to be done once. It wasn't to offer himself constantly as the high priest did. You see, every other sacrifice won't work. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and he would sprinkle everything with the blood. It would only last a year. It's just a symbol. It would run out. It didn't work for very long. And so you got annual redemption. You got redeemed for another year, but it was just a symbol. Didn't really do anything. And the next year, you had to do it all over again. Your redemption lasted 1 year. And so once a year, you had to have the Day of Atonement. You had to have atonement all over again. You got another year's redemption. And so it constantly had to go on. But the letter to the Hebrews says, if, listen to this, if the sprinkling of persons with the blood of goats and bulls, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, it makes your fleshy position in the temple acceptable to God, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purify our consciences from dead works that we might serve the living God. The blood of Christ purifies your conscience. It makes you feel clean. It makes you say, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I can worship God, I can have dealings with God my Father, because the blood of Christ has been paid for me. You feel clean. The blood of Christ sprinkles your conscience clean. Makes you feel accepted. Well, it's all over the Bible. All I'm trying to do is convince you that everywhere the blood of Christ is being put forward. God forbid that I should glory in anything, says the apostle, except the blood of Christ, except the cross of Christ. You have it in 2 Corinthians. Paul goes on again with these Greek Corinthians. We regard nobody according to the flesh. We don't care about fleshy reputations. We're only concerned about God. All this is from God, says Paul, who through Christ has reconciled himself. That is, that God is in Christ, or through Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And it goes on to say, he who knew no sin, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin. Jesus never committed any kind of sin. In order to save us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, or to be a sin offering, or to be a sacrifice of sin. He made him, Jesus, who didn't have commit any sin, to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus takes your sins, you are able to take Jesus' righteousness. There is a double exchange. There is a two-way exchange. When Jesus takes your sins, and there upon the cross, he who never committed any sin and knows no sin, he becomes sin, or he becomes a sin offering, and your sins are coming off of you, and therefore there's no sins on you anymore, because you're free and you're released and you're forgiven, because your sins have been put on Jesus. It means that Jesus' righteousness can be put on you. And he becomes sin and you become righteous. There's a double exchange. He takes your sins upon himself and becomes, the Greek just says, become sin. It means a sacrifice for sins. As though God sees the cross of Jesus and he sees nothing but sin. And he punishes that sin in Jesus. But then, because that sin's come off of you and it's put onto Jesus, and you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is taken off of him, so to speak, and is put on you. So when God looks at you, he sees nothing but righteousness. He sees you righteous. He sees you justified. He accepts you. You're in Christ. Well, it's everywhere. It's in Paul. It's in Peter. It's in Hebrews, it's in 1 John, it's in the book of Revelation. There's the book of Revelation, and we're told about this lion of the tribe of Judah, and all the angels are worshipping, worthy is the lamb who was slain. And John is told about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns around, he's been told that the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He turns round to look at the lion, and there is the lamb as it had been slain. The reason why Jesus is a lion is because he has been a lamb. The reason why he's the roaring triumphant king is because he has borne the sins of the world. The lion is a lion because he's the lamb as it had been slain. There in the center of heaven, all the inhabitants of heaven, they're all bowing down and worshipping. Worthy is the lamb as it had been slain. This cross, it's central in heaven. Even heaven is singing, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross. Even heaven is glorying in the cross. And they're worshipping the Lamb as it had been slain. It's in Hebrews, it's in the book of Revelation, it's in Peter. Peter will say, we've been redeemed with this precious blood. This blood more precious than gold is this faith in the blood of Christ. He's without spot or blemish. We've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. The world is so concerned about money, but those things just perish with the use. We've been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had the cross in mind. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And through him, through this cross, and he goes on, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And in the next chapter he says, Christ suffered for us once forever, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. What brings us to God is this cross of the Lord Jesus. And we have the same thing in John. He says, if any person sins, well, it's a terrible thing to sin, but if you do, if any man sins, it's all right. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is there. He's there as the propitiation, as the sacrifice for our sins. It's all right, even if we sin, it's not the end of the world. We have right now. What would you say if somebody sins? If any man sins, well, he better be punished. If any man sins, we better throw him out. If any man sins, we better be brought him to the elders. John says, if any man sins, we have something already there for us. Something that's already available. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Someone who's righteous, but he sacrificed his blood. And he's presenting his blood to the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is there as the sacrifice for our sins. If we confess our sins, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing from all sin. It's everywhere. Well, my friends, all I'm trying to do, I'll close now, but all I'm trying to do is convince you this is more important than anything. It's not morality, it's not miracles, it's not social work, it's not working for your country, it's not tithing, it's not music, it's nothing of how clever you are or good you are. Our message is the blood of Christ. Our message is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. If we are not preaching that morning, noon, and night, we are missing the great theme of the gospel. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will do two things. It will crucify the world. I won't be bothered about the world very much. It will crucify the world to me. I say, I'm not being bothered about all these world things. I'm bothered about this blood of Christ. It will make the world to be lower in my esteem. It will crucify the world to me. And it will crucify me to the world. I won't be very bothered about living in this world. I'm living in a kingdom of grace. I'm living on the blood of Christ. This cross will crucify the world to me. And it will crucify me to the world. And Paul ends that letter, that great letter to the Galatians. He's right at the end of it. He's been arguing to these people, telling them to keep away from submission to the law of Moses. And go back to the law, he says. He's been working it out for many, many chapters. Now he's coming to the end. God forbid that I should glory, not in the law, not in Moses, in the cross. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, none of this counts for me. I'm only concerned about a new creation that comes from the cross. As for all who walk by this rule, peace be upon them. From now on, let nobody bother me. I'm just going to glory in this cross. And that's how his letter ends. Glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is how we should live. This is the message of the church. This atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the resurrection, which we'll come to maybe, is just the proof that the cross was accepted. If Jesus was dead and buried and never appeared again, we wouldn't be quite sure whether God accepted the cross. But Jesus appears alive from the dead as the proof that the Father has accepted the sacrifice, accepted the cross. And salvation and justification and atonement is there for anybody, everybody, who put their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing message of the cross. And I want to pray this afternoon, Lord, that we may just keep this message central in all of our thinking and our preaching and our ministry as churches and as your people. Please, Lord, may we be the way Paul was. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with us. Help us tonight as we think of what that cross brings us and the blessings that it pours upon us. Continue with us and bless many people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.